Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. I'd like to start a new little series with you. In the summer times, we've begun to do a little series each summer on great Bible stories every kid should know, and of course it's good for adults as well. And I thought we'd return to that a little bit throughout this summer. Looking at the book of Judges, there will be a number of different stories that are just classics that everybody should know, and we hope that you'll benefit from them. But in the book of Judges, as we begin it today, we'll be introducing it in this first chapter. However, I'd like to read for you verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and then we'll jump to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." Now to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Bible, for what it teaches us, and for how it reveals our God to us. We find that it is authored divinely. We find that it is inerrant. We find that it's designed, as the Scriptures tell us, for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These things are inspired. And so we turn to it once again today because we need it. And I pray that you will allow the Word of God to be clearly understood to our hearts, that you will apply it to each one severally and individually as we need it, that your Spirit will not allow us to walk forth from here barren from having been in the Word today. Help us to learn and be fruitful. Help us to be challenged. Help us to learn something that is an encouragement to us. And if there is a need for us to see that we do not know Christ as our Savior, I pray that you, by your grace, we'll open our eyes to our own emptiness and neediness before you. Thank you for this word, and I pray that you'll instruct us today richly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I figured it would be good for us to take some time this summer and look at this this book. We have looked at Joshua in the past and learned of the story of Joshua and what God had done, and it wouldn't be a good thing to forget some of those lessons we learned. It would be good for us rather to multiply upon them and build upon them, even as the Scriptures do. Judges certainly takes us into an interesting time in Israel's history. And you know some of the names. There's Gideon who comes to mind. Samson comes to mind. There are some great names that we've heard of and stories that we've learned from since Sunday school. But it wouldn't hurt for us to look at it once again with our older eyes and our older hearts and a little bit more richer experience and be able to identify the things that are so human, but also the challenge to living a life of faith for us as well. Judges covers about one-third of the history of Israel as a nation. One-third of the history of Israel as a nation. Also, Judges would be thought of as a book of history, like a history book. However, if you approach it as a history book, you'll be sadly disappointed and perhaps a little confused. As a matter of fact, if you look at our verses we saw in chapter 1 where it talks about Joshua dying, and then in chapter 2, then Joshua dies. Joshua is dead. Chapter 2, Joshua dies. Well, is there a contradiction? Is there something going on? Well, there is something going on. But it's not a history book in the way we assume it to be. If it is indeed God's revelation of himself, this whole Bible is God's revelation of himself, then why should we be surprised? It's not designed to just be a history book. And so we shouldn't just approach it from history perspective. However, you can learn history from it. Don't be surprised that we do. But what we find is that what Judges does is it has an intention of explaining things to us. And Samuel, who is probably the author of Judges, because he was the last judge before the kingly line was established. There were 15 different judges during this era. And the two that are not included in the book of Judges would be Eli and Samuel. Samuel probably is the author, is pulling us back to the time where Joshua ends. And he again recounts some of those stories and setting up for us what the book of Judges teaches. And then you'll find that if you look at Judges, he begins us in chapter 1 and 2 with the basic story of what's going on, catching us up with the information. When we come to chapter 3 through 16, he kind of recounts something of an order of the different judges. Some may have been living at the same time and serving at the same time because they were spotted all throughout the land of Israel. But then you come to chapter 17 through the end of the book, and there's a time of just talking about the confusion of the era. That probably, 17 through 21, is a description of what was going on back at this period of time in chapters 1 and 2. It's kind of an addendum or an appendix, so to speak. So the book of Judges is a fascinating book from just the way it is written. And yet, it tells you what happens when people begin to focus on themselves instead of focusing upon God. We focus upon ourselves, we become humanists. Everything is about me, me, I, me, things about who I am. How do I feel? And what you'll find in the book of Judges is as the word of God was less heard, people became more introspective, more involved in themselves, very humanistic, atheistic. Another lesson that we learn from the book of Judges is when God's people compromise with sin and error, there's a price to be paid. We'll be even seeing that here in chapter 1. There are certain levels of compromise. They begin well at the beginning of chapter 1, and then they just don't complete what they're called to do for whatever reason, weariness, lack of faith. Christians, we have that danger today. It's very practical for us. Every one of these judges has lessons that touch upon our lives. You'll remember, too, that Ruth is one of the books tied to the book of Judges. It occurred during the era of the judges prior to the king. So when you're thinking about what was going on and trying to peg down when this was, it's roughly from that era when Joshua has conquered the land in the great majority of it to the time when the kings are established about 1000 BC. So 300 to 1000 BC, roughly 300, 325 years is covered during these 20-some chapters. In other words, it's not telling you the whole history. It's picking things out that you need to know that set the stage for the kingdom that comes with Saul and David and Solomon. But it also shows you how man falls short when he doesn't trust his God. Believers, is there a lesson there for us today? Interestingly enough, our society has never outlived the idea of looking to heroes. We still love heroes, don't we? We're still looking for someone who can fix things. And in a sense, what's going to happen with the story of the judges is there are certain people God places at a certain time. People need to recognize their leadership, and so they lead for a period of time. They show their good sides and their bad sides, but there's only going to be one leader who really does things well and does things perfectly. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday he will rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's what we look forward to, that millennial kingdom. That will come. And this old earth is going to be weary up until that point in time. They'll be looking for leaders. And interestingly enough, Samuel Redoubt writes this little commentary on Judges and Ruth. And I was fascinated to read a paragraph out of this. And I had to go back and say, when did he write this? Listen to what he says. Everything points forward to the coming of Christ. And though his coming is not spoken of, it is rarely more emphasized by the fact that as he was not there, the people were getting worse and worse. Talking about judges, going down deeper and deeper into decline. It is also a significant fact that in the Church of Christ today, things are not getting better and better. Deliverers have been raised up after deep exercise on the part of God's people, and they have brought back a measure of recovery. But we stand today not at a higher level than our fathers, though we have greater privileges. We stand in the darkest hour of the Church's history. When was this written? I had to find out. And that of itself would emphasize the need of that yearning cry, not for more human helpers, but for the coming of the blessed Redeemer to take the church to himself, and by his own divine power to give us the enjoyment of that portion which he gave to us, but which, alas, we so little enjoy. When did he write? 1900. 110 years ago he wrote these things. Can you imagine that? Now, I could picture somebody writing this today. But in his day, he was writing that, decrying some of the things the church was going through then. And look at our world. We look for heroes. We look for saviors. We look for people to fix things. And we may be crying out for that now. Wow, you know, there are some lessons in Judges for us today, aren't there? For us as believers. Deliverers have been raised up after deep exercise on the part of God's people. And they brought back a measure of recovery. But we stand today not on a higher level than our fathers, though we have greater privileges. We stand in the darkest hour of the church's history, and that of itself would emphasize the need of that yearning cry, not for more human helpers, but for the coming of the blessed Deliverer to take the church to himself. Believers, can you say amen to that? Amen. Isn't that true? That is what we're crying for. And I trust that as we go through this book of Judges, this will be the encouragement to your heart. There will be the encouragement that you say, Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the intent of the book, even though it's pre the coming of Christ. They knew they had to have a Savior. They didn't know what the Messiah was all about. They were trusting God that he would send them. There was the first gospel back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, that there would be the one sent who was the offspring of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head, which, of course, is picturing Jesus Christ, who was to come, was going to defeat Satan. But the believers then failed with lessons for us that are for our admonition today, to find out how we fail and to ask God for strength that we would not fail in just the same way. We're going to find this basic revolving cycle that takes place in the book of Judges, and it's going to be true in our lives too. We'll find sin takes place. Sin's found in the camp. They begin to become servants to those who are the Canaanites around them. They find themselves in servitude, often very difficult servitude. And so then they all of a sudden awaken to some spiritual things, and they cry out in supplication to God and say, Lord, save us, rescue us. And God then sends salvation. And so for a period of time, that judge leads, and then they fall into sin again. They begin to be in servitude again, and then they cry out in supplication, and then God sends once again a human Savior to try to take care of them. And that cycle repeats itself. Human Saviors always lead us to that kind of a cycle. Good or bad, we must turn to the one who is the true Savior. What I find in our text of Scripture today and want to bring you through today is just basically two points, even though it does cover the entire chapter. The two points would be this. First of all, incomplete conquest. We find that in verses 1 through 36 in the book of Judges, chapter 1, verses 1 through 36, incomplete conquest. And then they will be confronted with incomplete obedience in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So the first chapter, one main point, incomplete conquest. Let's look at what we find. Our first two verses said, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So God picks that one primary tribe, Judah, who is going to be from Judah that we find Christ comes. And of course, the kingly line is established. And Judah then, verse 2, so Judah said to Simeon his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory. Now, if you remember back to the book of Joshua, they were given territory that was contiguous, side by side. It was in southern Israel. If you were to go through the land of Israel, which really isn't much bigger than the state of Vermont, it's pretty small, and you know that it's pretty narrow. There's not much to it. You'll also know that the geography determines its relationship. And you'll remember back, if you know your Bible history, there's a period of time where there was a division, northern Israel and southern Israel. Southern Israel was called Judah. It outlasted the northern 10 tribes by 100 and some years prior to its being removed from the land later on after the monarchy had been established and other events had taken place. What made it so natural for them to divide? Well, there is a division through the center of the nation where you have a little bit more of a lowlands in the center going east to west, whereas you have mountain ranges that seem to run north to south. And of course, you have the lowlands along the Mediterranean Sea, you have the lowlands down by the Dead Sea, and some of the going from the Sea of Galilee down. So you've got this nation that's divided to some degree with its own geography and the way it looks, its topography. And when you think in terms of what was taking place with Judah and with Simeon, these two tribes gathering together, their inheritance was in the south. They were going to be roughly from Jerusalem on south, and you've got Benjamin also related to that area of southern Israel. There is going to be a conquering that they do. They predominantly can take over the mountaintops and mountain ranges, but they don't do too well getting a hold of the land where it's more arable, it's more friendly to farming. And so they're going to have some troubles. They're naturally going to have some troubles, and we'll find that throughout this chapter. So Judah and Simeon are the focal point. Judah goes to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." Simeon went with him, is the story that we find here. And so you find two tribes working together, seeking to conquer the enemy, the Canaanites. Why are they trying to conquer the Canaanites? Why are they removing them? Sounds kind of harsh in our day and age and with our 21st century sensibilities. They're doing so because God had told them back before they were sent off into captivity in Egypt that the time of the Canaanites, their evil was not yet complete. God gave them centuries to repent. They had observed Abraham. They had known the promises. They knew who he was. They had known what the truth was, and they had had people like Melchizedek, who apparently was a servant of the Most High God, but they had apostatized and fallen away. And so you have a land filled with pagans, pagans who, in the disgrace of following after their own heart, worshipped all sorts of earthy gods, so to speak. They worshipped with a very sensual religion. So that was also very attractive because of its sensuality to those who were living among them. And so God, in his righteous indignation, says enough. He had given them in his patience years. God is a patient God. He's a very patient God. He's also a very jealous God of his own. And so lest we try to read back into these times our supposed sensibilities or our own wishy-washiness, God says there is a right and a wrong. And God said it was time for this evil to be removed. They had forfeited their right to be in the land, so much so that their culture was in such degradation it had to be wiped out as well. It was not something that was to be repeatable. God did not want that to continue. And so Judah and Simeon went up to conquer the Canaanites in their area. They start well. Verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. That's a great victorious little phrase there for them. God delivered them into their hand. God did so. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. They defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and then Adonai Bezek fled. And they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. How cruel. Well, look at the next verse. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. Now listen to his words. As I have done, so God has repaid me. This evil man, this one who had conquered 70 other kings, apparently he was the big fish in the pond, was the one who God gave, delivered into the hands of the Israelites. And in their day, Lex Talionis was the law not only of the land, the law of Israel, but it was also the law known in the Middle East. And so eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is what he had done to diminish and to humble kings of other nations, 70 other kings. I can't imagine what that must have looked like, but these regal people who had been accustomed to being served and to be able to walk with a sense of regal bearing had their toes removed and their thumbs removed, meaning not only could they never fight against Adoni-Bezek again, couldn't draw an arrow in a bow, nor could they walk well. Your foot is essentially a tripod. You remove the big toe, it's hard to walk, and so you're not going to have any regal bearing. And they crawled under tables like dogs because he was showing and living amongst them, saying, I'm still king and you're not. Talk about a humbling of an individual. And so they repaid him God repaid him what he had done to others. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So it's a reminder to us of the fact that we need to live in justice, don't we? We need to be merciful as believers. There are some lessons for us as we look at this. But also remember, too, that God is still sovereign. God brings about what he intends and brings about his conclusion to the matters. So they start well. They start to conquer this land, and they begin to be victorious because God gives it to them. Verse 8, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now it's been conquered before, but here we are again because the Canaanites have moved back into that area, and they're really not going to have a final hold on Jerusalem until David. They do not control Jerusalem through the entire time of the judges. It becomes their capital during the monarchy, and it is given to them as David conquers it. Verse 9, afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. And the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. Arba, of course, was a progenitor of giants, if you remember. Kirjath Arba would mean the city of four, or Arba is the name of four. And then you read this, they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These were apparently names of giants, individuals who were giants among men. And of course, you remember back to the time of Joshua and Caleb and the spies, and they went into the land and looked over the land, and they said, we are but grasshoppers in their eyes. These are giants in the land. And so what we find is Israel, Judah, doing the right thing. They go and face the enemy, and they're strong and brave, and they are victorious. Verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Now this is a great love story put in here in Judges 1. And so if that perked your ears and got you back into the story, listen to this. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave his daughter, Aksah, as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for the field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. A little love story of God's provision of a good son-in-law, a brave son-in-law, someone who took to his heart the words that God had promised. And so we know Caleb as well, though his name means to be dogged. Caleb was the one who said, give me this mountain. I want to conquer this mountain. And there was within this mountainous area, this city, Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Very interesting history as to what is being talked about here. Caleb was brave. He was also with Joshua, one of the two good spies, who said, we can take this land because God promises. And God allowed Caleb and Joshua to live through the wilderness wanderings and let them be a very important part of the conquering of the land. Here Caleb in his older age is saying, give me this mountain. Let me have this piece of property, this area that I can conquer. And he was not shrinking from this great task of conquering this area. And so for his desire to have a worthy son-in-law, he says, here is a tough city. This is an important city. I want to see who's going to take this city. And if you take this city, you can have my daughter for your wife. This city's name, Kirjath Sefer, means the house or the city of books, the house of books. Apparently, and if I can understand this text appropriately, it would seem to be the place where the records of the Canaanites in the area were kept. It was their library, but not just their library, their records of business transactions, their records of their culture, their records of their history, their records of who they were. Now God said, utterly stamp out the Canaanites. You don't utterly stamp out the Canaanites unless you remove the culture and its history. This is not unlike what has happened in a number of times in human history. When a nation comes in and destroys the records, the genealogies, the traditions, the culture, they are seeking to subjugate a nation and destroy it ultimately. That's happened with Israel, hasn't it? Jerusalem has been conquered. their best and brightest have been removed, but God did not allow them to be destroyed. It happened in Alexandria. You've probably heard of the fabled Library of Alexandria. And there are some questions as to what happened to it. Well, the Muslims came in. They conquered the city. Alexandria had a great collection of Western history and great irreplaceable books. And they began to just burn them to heat the bathhouses, the water for the bathhouses, the steam rooms. They just burned the books up. Why? Because it's Western. It was not Quran. It was not about Allah. Only Allah's truth was important, and so they wanted to wipe it out. And so they just said, well, it's against God, and if it's against their God, well, then it can't be true, and so why keep it? And so they began to destroy it. And so for years and for centuries, our Western civilization has been sad that we lost those books. But did they conquer Western civilization? No, it wasn't enough to destroy Western civilization, was it? Has Israel been destroyed? No. Why? Because God's people will not be destroyed. God will prevail. God will prevail. We may decry the losses of our culture and our history as Americans. We should. But will God be destroyed, though America may be? No. God will not lose. So it's interesting as we look at this book and you see this story about Caleb, who had such courage that he wanted to find someone who had courage for his daughter to marry. And the story goes that this is the city. This is the city with the records. And so Caleb says, here's the challenge. Take this city and you can have my daughter for a wife. And so that is the background of the story. The town name gets changed to the name Debir, which means word. Interestingly enough, and as believers, we can look at the fact that the word of God always does prevail. I don't think that's necessarily what's being taught here, but it is interesting that that house of books or that city of books becomes just the city known as the word. Well, because Israel's supposed to be people of the book, aren't they? I wonder if that was the reason that the city's name was changed. Well, he conquered the city. Thus far, so far, so good. But then we start to begin to see some decline, beginning at verse 16. Verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Verse 16 teaches us about the family that was basically outside the chosen people. However, they were believers in God, and Moses had gathered his wife from that tribe. They had followed along with Israel. They stuck with them, and they found blessing by following them, and they stuck with Judah, and they stayed with them, and they moved into that southern area of Israel. Verse 17, and Judah went with his brother Simeon. They attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon and its territory and Ekron with its territory. And you say, okay, well, how are we starting to fail? Well, Hormah, to start with, means ban or the city of the ban. And so Simeon, who had been left out in inheritance because of what their founder had done, if you remember our stories back in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, Simeon had been removed from its position of leadership and Judah had supplanted it because of disobedience to the covenant on the part of Simeon. Well, now that tribe says we need to make this right. The first city, the city Hormah, this one we're going to take, we're going to dedicate completely to God. And when they did so, burning it with fire, because it's totally destroyed or totally given over to God, totally burned, they would conquer the city. They'd bring all of the what they could find that was valuable into the center of the city, and they burned the entire city with fire from off the altar, thus symbolizing this is to God. And it's, in a sense, an offering that they give in free will and in joy in serving God. They give to God not to enrich themselves, but simply to say we are God's. And that's a victory point. But verse 18, if you look at that list of cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, there were actually five cities of the Philistines. Two are missing. So it's our first little indication that they didn't finish their task. They missed Ashkelon. No, they missed, it's out of my mind too, so I'm missing it too. There are two other cities that are missing in our list. And of course, that territory today still comes to mind, doesn't it? When you hear the stories of Israel, that area around Gaza is a challenging place for Israel to manage and lead. Verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. So the Lord was with Judah. They conquered the mountains. Something's missing when they go to try to conquer the lowlands. God. When God's out of the picture, they begin to lose. Verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then they expelled from the children of Benjamin. Then they expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell in the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem, with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. They're failing. They're not sticking by the stuff. They're not finishing the task. They start well. They're not finishing what God has set them to do. Verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Now this is northern Israel. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city. They struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city, called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. Did God tell them to find this guy to find an entrance into the city, or did they just do it on their own? It appears it was on their own. And this guy was not repentant. He was not like Rahab in Jericho. He apparently was one who was not converted, and he went off to start another city, which they would have to deal with in the future. Believers, are there some parallels to our lives where we have to fight a battle once, and then we didn't finish the task, and so we have to fight the battle again? And we still don't finish the task, and we have to fight the battle over again because we weren't willing to finish the task spiritually. You start to see some parallels to the Christian life in this very first chapter. And it's true of all believers. We struggle with things because we didn't finish the job. We didn't have the fortitude or the courage or the faith to follow through. And this continues to dog them. As a matter of fact, in verses 27 through 36, we begin to find the inroads that Canaan made into Israel as opposed to Israel into Canaan. Look at verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Wow. Should we be surprised that there is resistance against godly things? Or surprised that sin offers up resistance in our own personal lives? Should we be surprised? No, that's what's taking place there. Literally, in the original language, the idea here is they had a powerful grasp on the land. They didn't want to let go. It's their land, mine. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Interestingly enough, this first little section, 27 through 30, seemed to teach us something about one of the degrees of compromise that take place and can be taking place in our lives as well. These who are supposed to be removed dwell among them. These who seem to indicate or will illustrate future defeat live within. They're content to allow them to stay. They don't finish the job. This first degree seems to be along the idea of maybe a treaty being established, something being set up, because we see tribute in here. It's the idea of a master-slave relationship. Christians, have you ever been tempted to not put away all sin in your life because you think you can control it? So you think that at least you have some treaty established, that you're in charge, that you can control that sin? When God says, be holy as I am holy. Do you think that you can make compromises in your life and still retain the upper hand? First degree. We've come to this first degree. There's a second degree, and maybe you'll find this is what happens when you do allow the first degree to remain and you don't fight the good fight. Verse 31 through 33. Now, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alib and Akzib and Helba and Aphek or Rahob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. This literally means the house of the sun god, the house of the sun. Or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, the fertility goddess. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. Interestingly enough, they're put under tribute, but they still seem to have their own boundaries. Because now it's not the Canaanites dwelling among the Israelites, it's the Israelites dwelling among the Canaanites. I think in some ways we are challenged, and teenagers listen to this too. I think this is important for you as you set out in your life and you think ahead in your life. It's one thing to be living in a world which is full of sin and full of sinners. It's one thing to have that attitude of I'm going to stand for Christ because I can't do anything different. It's just that's where I am. That's what God's calling me to. But it's another thing to not only make compromises with evil, but to be dwelling within or stuck within that framework of what is expected of you by an unsaved world. Oh, there may be boundaries. You may still be the believer among all your friends who don't know Christ. But there's an attitudinal shift when you think, I've just got to get by. I've got to survive. You just make up your friends, but you just get by because you're not standing alone and distinctly. And what happens is something what we find here. The culture seems to have an impact upon you rather than you having an impact upon the culture. Beth Shemesh didn't change its name. What is the other term here? Beth Anath, the fertility goddess, didn't change its name. It wasn't getting any kind of saltiness from the believers. There was not a transformation going on. They stood there in direct rebellion against God's control of that land, and they continued to worship their gods, and that's what began to become the downfall for the believers, was because they were attracted to the Canaanite culture, and that's why God did not want it to remain in the land. He wanted his people to remain faithful because he had a heartbeat for evangelism and missions in this whole world. He wanted Israel to be the lighthouse among the nations. And because they refused to obey and became attracted into the lifestyle and the world that was around them, the lighthouse went dim because Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath began to become the ones that were most notable. I said, teenagers, listen to me, because it's very attractive to be like your world. It's very attractive, but it's not what God's called you to. God's called you to be salt and light. And so be careful. First degree, allowing them to dwell among you. Sins, those little things that just, you know, you're still in charge. You've come up with a treaty, however, and you think you've got control because you've got this agreement. Step two, you're living in the world and it seems to surround you and it seems to snuff out the light of the gospel in your life because, you know, that's just the culture we live in. I mean, after all, what can I do? I'm one person. Step two, allowing evil to dominate you. Number three, the third step, seems to be found in verses 34 through 36. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. Wow, what a turn of events. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, another mountain called Mountain of the Sun, Mount Heres, another one of their gods, and in Ajalon and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Step three is where you now are being defeated. You find defeat everywhere you turn. Well, the Danites, this tribe, which was the farthest north in Israel, found themselves forced into the mountains by the Amorites. They couldn't win no matter how they tried. As a matter of fact, part of what we find at the end of the book that I was telling you was kind of an appendix is about the Danites migrating. They give up. They give up so much, they just disappear. They hightail it out of there because the enemy was too great. And the only thing that was a saving grace for Israel was when Joseph's tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, became strong enough that they did conquer that area. But Dan couldn't do it. They weren't resting upon God. They've gone from not just allowing the Canaanites to dwell among them to also allowing themselves to dwell among the Canaanites. Now they can't even go where they want to go. They're being restricted to the mountains, the places that you can't farm. You can't make a living, and so they get out of there while the getting was good. The other sad thing about this is that where God has had a great victory, Mount Heres, Mount of the Sun, may have gotten its name from the time when God and Joshua, through Joshua, allowed the sun to stand still. Remember the story? It had been the place of a great victory. And God's people said, I can't win anymore. And they become boundaried off. The Canaanites knew all of their territories, all their possessions. They weren't even willing to let the Israelites live among them. You go from bad to worse because of incomplete obedience. No wonder we get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we read that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So God says, it's not me that's the problem here. Teenagers, adults, it's not God that's the problem here. Never is. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. I've asked you to do two things. Conquer these people. Do not make a covenant with them. And destroy that religion. Get rid of it because it's destroying people and lives. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Literally, what have you done? Think about it. Oh, how important it is to think. And I'm trusting God's challenging you today to do that. Verse 3, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side. Literally, be in your side. You ever have a stitch in your side where you can't breathe quite right? Can't do anything to get rid of it. It just bugs you. Well, that's what he's saying was taking place there. A thorn in your side, a thorn in the flesh, a thorn that bothers you. And their gods shall be a snare to you. He said, I don't want you to make treaties with them. They're now married to you. And he says, I want you to tear down their altars. Their gods will be a snare to you. The two things they did not obey, God says, are going to come back to haunt them. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And then they called the name of the place Weepers or Weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. There was regret, great regret. And that generation did seem to have something of a turnabout for a period of time, though they were never conquerors. They never did conquer that land. And this is what is setting the stage for the rest of the book for us that will teach us invaluable lessons. There are some lessons that I'd like to bring to you today from our text and ask them in the form of a question, in questions, but perhaps these will be things that will lead you to worship your God. First of all, why do you fail spiritually? We know why they failed. They didn't trust. They didn't believe God. They didn't rest upon Him. They tried to do things themselves. But we also know that they ran into things that were obstacles. It was because of sin, but the obstacles were there, and they probably were blaming their obstacles. Lord, these things are too hard for us. I think when we ask the question, why do we fail spiritually, we have to ask ourselves this question. Is it because of what we think are obstacles? But really, it's what God would call sin. Do we fail because of obstacles that we call obstacles, but they really are sin? Do we fail because we don't recognize what sin is? Second of all, do you have any treaties with sin in your life? Are there areas of sin that you have just thought you can control? Do you have any treaties with sin in your life? you know, I can control this, or I will get over this, or this is not important, this is important, I'm focusing on this. Do you have any treaties with sin in your life? Thirdly, and I think this is certainly a very martial chapter, what kind of soldier are you? Are you good at taking orders? God says, here's the two things I wanted you to do, and you didn't do them, and therefore these two things will continue to dog your steps, yours and the generations to follow. You have not wiped them out of the land. You've made treaties with them. And you have allowed them to remain, and so their religion is here, and it's going to be a stumbling block for you. The world is always attractive, Christians. Attractive because we're still fleshly. But God asks us to not make treaty with sin. God asks us to be good at taking orders. Finally, remorse and repentance, even as we see here, may soon be forgotten. What God desires is a changed life. God desires a changed life. Remorse and repentance may soon be forgotten, but what God desires is a changed life. You may have thought that becoming a Christian is just too much, and frankly, it is. You can't do it alone. You can't do it yourself. You can't make that choice. You may recognize some of the value in it, but you can't make that choice yourself. You're looking at it from the perspective of remorse and repentance, you know, trying to make it right on your own. But what God promises is a changed life. He says, he who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's like being reborn. That's why he uses that terminology. It's actually an act of God upon you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it may look like a big obstacle to have a changed life, and it is. You can't do it alone. That's why you must humbly come before God and repent of your sin and confess and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. See his blood shed upon the cross of Calvary because there was no other way for you to find forgiveness, and rest upon the promise of God that whosoever will may come. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. That's a changed life. And believers, that's true for us as well. Remorse and repentance may soon be forgotten, but God's desiring a changed life, a life lived for him. I want to give you an opportunity, as you've looked at this, to reflect upon those 3 degrees. Allowing to live evil to live among, allowing evil to dominate, and allowing evil to defeat. Is that speaking to your heart any? Is evil dominating or defeating you? Or are you just allowing evil to live in you because you think you can control it? Be aware that all three are defeat in the eyes of God. Let's take a moment or two and bow and pray before him. I'll give you a moment or two in quiet to be able to speak with him about your soul's need, and then I'll close. Father, I thank you for the stories of the Scriptures. And as we've tried to set the stage today for stories that we'll see in the weeks ahead, I pray that we will find in our heart as we look to the Word that these are needful lessons for us. I pray that you will enliven our hearts to learn to be thirsty after the truth of the Word of God. I pray that you will help us to look to the Scriptures as our a guiding for our steps. And I pray that as we look to ascribe meaning and apply meaning to our hearts and lives, that your Spirit will allow us to see our soul's need. If we've grown too accustomed and too comfortable with this world and the sin of it, or if we have grown too disturbed with the events around us in the news and in what's taking place in our nation and around this world, may we remember that these things are not foreign to human experience. May we remember that you are the one who brings victory to lives, and you control. You will not allow your word to be defeated. You will not allow your name to be forgotten. You will not allow the church to fail until you call us in the rapture. You will not allow us as believers to go forgotten and unaided and unremembered in glory. Father, we pray that you will encourage us to be faithful, for faithful ones have been throughout the ages serving you quietly and sometimes with notoriety, but certainly serving you because of your grace. Help us to be such believers. Help us to be servants of the Most High God. Help us to be obedient, faithfully, and fully. And Father, where we are failing you, I pray that you, by your grace and by your mercy, will help us to see our soul's need, and then you, by your strength, will lift us out of that mire, set us upon the solid ground, and cause us to walk serving you. Thank you for the privilege of this passage today. May it encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.